For scripture, I will be reading from Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 4, from the New Living Translation. Then the angel showed me Jeshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Satan was there at the angel's right hand, accusing Jeshua of many things. And the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusations, Satan. Yes, the Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem to rebuke you. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from a fire. Jeshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there before the angel. So the angel said to the others out standing there, take off his filthy clothes. And turning to Jeshua, he said, see, I have taken away your sins, and now I am giving you these fine new clothes.
Thank you, Luke. Good morning. Good to see you, each one here, especially those who have been ill or with broken bones. It's good to have you here. This morning, we're going to spend a few moments talking about change. I'm sure you all appreciate and give your support to change, don't you? Sure you do. Nobody likes to get stuck in a rut. There's no reason to be in a holding pattern, is there? Recently, I saw a small sign on a restaurant counter at Portland International Airport, propped up beside a bowl, and it read like this. Most of us really do not appreciate change. Accordingly, you may leave yours right here. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Father, we've already seen that change can mean many different things. As we hear what the Spirit has to say to our hearts, we pray that we will understand the kind of change that you wish for our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be reviewing some of the familiar Bible references to a variation or a change from the norm. This will be in the context of how the discipline of change affects each one of our lives when Jesus comes into our hearts. I'm sure that you're aware that Scripture has a lot to say about this subject. Turns out that change is not just desirable, it's required for those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. Now, this can be quite a challenge in a culture that is on record for having a contempt for change. Think about it. We live in a society where it's not favorable to do much rocking of the boat. Instead, we prefer our own comfort zone, the status quo, the more comfortable pathway, or the more politically acceptable way. So the goal for many people today is to live life in as comfortable a way as possible. Does this describe you? It may always seem easier to just go with the flow. Someone once dared to call this condition lukewarm. Now, the psalmist David was one who knew the importance of change. Turn in your Bible to Psalms 55, verse 16 through 19. I will call upon God, and the Lord will rescue me. Morning, noon, and night, I plead aloud in my distress, and the Lord hears my voice. He rescues me, and he keeps me safe from the battle waged against me, even though many still oppose me. God, who is my king forever, will hear me, and he will humble them. For my enemies refuse to change their ways. They do not fear God. So here David is describing a major challenge in his life. You may recall that he was frequently surrounded by those who were working against him. David lamented significantly on the topic of his enemies. You've read it many times, I'm sure. In fact, David did have quite a few adversaries. He realized the wickedness in his world and realized that there was a need for a change. This was not only for his benefit, as sometimes seems to be the case, but he always wished and hoped for salvation for others as well. There was a need to change to follow God's way. Yet many, if not most, refused to alter their course. Not much has changed over the years, has it? Now, what made matters even more uncomfortable for David was that many of his enemies were very well-to-do. They never seemed to be in the sort of difficulty or danger that he frequently found himself in. His adversaries did not seem to have the same complex challenges as did those people who feared the Lord. Turn to Psalm 73, verse 3. All the texts that I'm reading will be from the New Living Translation. David says, I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. Yet David did have an understanding of the end of the story. Psalms 92, verse 7 says, although the wicked flourish like weeds and evildoers blossom with success, there is only eternal destruction ahead of them. So David could see that a change, a variation, was needed in the lives of many of those who occupied his civilization. His own unrelenting trials and his perplexities caused him to wonder why there was such a contrast between the righteous and the evil ones. He reflects on this in Psalms 73, verses 14 and 16. Maybe some of you can relate to this. All I get is trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. So I try to understand why the wicked prosper. But what a difficult task it is. David finally concludes that their smooth and comfortable and undisturbed way of life made them forget God. Look at Psalms 10, verse 4 to 6. These wicked people are too proud to seek God. They seem to think that God is dead, yet they succeed in everything they do. They do not see the punishment that is awaiting them. They pour scorn on all of their enemies and say to themselves, nothing bad will happen to us. We will be trouble-free forever. You can see why David got a little cranky at times. Well, God brings his point of view to the table when he weighs in with this truth. Isaiah 51, 12, and 13. I am the one who confronts you. So why are you afraid of mere humans who wither like the grass and disappear? Yet you have forgotten the Lord, your Creator, the one who put the stars in the sky and established the earth. Will you remain in constant dread of human oppression? Will you continue to fear the anger of your enemies from morning until night? The sorry thing is that even we who profess to have a faith in God and worship Him become careless in our devotional appointments with the Creator of the universe. We just get too distracted. It can be distraction even by good things. We believe that we are just too busy, and perhaps we are. You recall that Jesus told the story of those who make excuses in the Gospel of Luke. You remember there was an invitation that was sent out. Somebody had just bought a piece of land and they wanted to go check it out. Somebody else had some oxen that they had purchased and they wanted to inspect them. Somebody else got married and he wanted to go home and be with his wife. Amos speaks of those who are at ease in Zion, Amos 6. And then there's the attitude of the rich farmer in Luke 12, and Belshazzar and his friends just before their end, as found in Daniel 5. It will also be reflected at the end of the age, when men will cry peace and safety, and we know that utter destruction will be coming upon them. So it is apparent that we humans need the particular challenge of change if life is to reach the optimal outcome. Change challenges our being. It arouses the powers within us which God has already positioned within our lives. When we are challenged by adversity, we have the privilege and the opportunity of changing to be fashioned in the glory of God. When we are challenged by adversity, we have the privilege and the opportunity of changing to be fashioned for the glory of God. By now you may understand that the discipline of change actually has been ordained of God. He shaped things this way to make us conscious of our utter dependence upon Him. John 15:5 explains it this way. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will bring forth much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The reason for our total dependence upon God is made clear in Daniel 5, verse 23. Speaking boldly to Belshazzar, Daniel says, "You have not honored the Lord who gives you the breath of life and who controls your destiny." Paul put it this way to the Athenians in Acts 17:28, "In him we live and move and exist." As one of your own poets says, "We are his offspring." So usefulness to God and his glory has come to men of all ages because of great change or adaptation that came into their lives. You can think of many. Just think of Joseph, who was taken away from his childhood surroundings, placed under adverse conditions that would make him a savior of millions who would otherwise have perished. Think about Moses, who left the environment of royalty to become a humble shepherd. Later, he would become one of God's best friends. How about Daniel? He was taken captive in Jerusalem, dragged across the desert to become prime minister to no less than four kings, representing two magnificent earthly empires. You see, a change in our life is healthy as we conform to the will of God. Sorry to say, we don't usually recognize it as such. Now, there's an astonishing account in Scripture that encapsulates the change that Jesus longs to make in our lives. Now, you understand that he does this manner of thing strictly for the glory of his own kingdom. Jesus specializes in taking broken men and women, boys and girls, and restoring them to full mental, physical, spiritual, and social health. He does this with joy for those who recognize they have a need for change. Now, this particular narrative is found in three of the four Gospels. Can you imagine who I'm speaking of? You can turn to Matthew 8, Mark 5, or Luke 8 to read the story of those known to us as the demoniacs. You've read this story many times, I suspect. We're going to be reading out of Mark 5 if you want to turn that direction. Demoniacs means they were devil-possessed. What does it mean to be devil-possessed? Do you know of anybody who may be demon-possessed? If you do, then I know you would agree that a change is needed. This biblical account shows definitively both the reason and the results of the change that God wants to bring to all of humanity. What is it that Jesus wants to bring and to do to the lives of those who he created in his own image? What kind of a response is he looking for? Jesus was about halfway through his earthly ministry. He was on the second of the three trips to the region of Galilee. You can look in the back of your Bible if you want to see where this took place. It's in the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. Some interesting things that happened in that area. Today they find limestone caves there. And there's actually a very steep hill that ends right at the water's edge where they think something very important happened. So this was the autumn of 29 now. Jesus had just calmed a horrendous storm on the Sea of Galilee with a single verbal command. His disciples were left wondering aloud, "Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him?" You can imagine the reverence and the awe that was directed toward Jesus by his disciples after this event. How quiet and still the waters must have been as they drifted those last few hundred yards to the southeastern shore of the lake. The sun was just now coming up over the horizon. It must have been a stunning, calm, and beautiful, peaceful picture. We'll read the account of this in Mark 5, verses 1 to 20, the account of this interaction. So they arrived at the other side of the lake in the land of the Gadarenes. Just as Jesus was climbing out of the boat, a man possessed by an evil spirit ran from a cemetery to meet him. This man lived among the tombs and could not be restrained even with a chain. Whenever he was put into chains and shackles, as he often was, he snapped the chains from his wrist and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to control him. All day long and throughout the night, he would wander among the tombs in the hills, screaming and hitting himself with stones. When Jesus was still some distance away, the man saw him. He ran to meet Jesus and fell down before him. He gave a terrible scream, shrieking, "Why are you bothering me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? For God's sake, don't torture me." For Jesus had already said to the spirit, "Come out of the man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked, "What is your name?" The spirit replied, "Legion, because there are many of us inside this man." Then the spirits begged him again and again not to send him to some distant place. There happened to be a large herd of pigs feeding on a nearby hillside. "Send us into the pigs," the evil spirits begged. Jesus gave them permission. So the evil spirits came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the entire herd of 2,000 pigs plunged down the steep hillside into the lake where they were drowned. The herdsmen fled to a nearby city and the surrounding countryside, spreading the news as they ran. Everyone rushed out to see for themselves. A crowd soon gathered around Jesus, but they were frightened when they saw this man who had been demon-possessed, for he was sitting there fully clothed and perfectly sane. Those who had seen what happened to the man and the pigs told everybody about it, and the crowd began to plead with Jesus to go away and leave them alone. When Jesus got back into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go too. But Jesus said, "No, go home to your friends and tell them what wonderful things the Lord has done for you and how merciful he has been." So the man started off to visit the 10 towns, also known as Decapolis, in that region, and he began to tell everyone about the great things Jesus had done for him. Everyone was amazed at what he told them. Isn't that a wonderful story? You recognize this story as packed with consideration for us. There is considerable wisdom in this story that we should each take to heart. I'd like to review a couple of points with you as we wind down this morning. I think you can see that these men were at the end of the line. If you read the description of them, they were really struggling. Matthew says two men, Mark and Luke says one man. So apparently one man was pretty domineering or outstanding, shall we say, in what he was doing. But they had both failed in all aspects of their health. They were broken physically, mentally, spiritually, socially. A change was desperately needed. Yet in their fears, they recognized their need. Now we know there's only one who brings about that type of transformation. So recognizing the pathetic condition they were in, these men ran to Jesus and knelt before him as soon as they saw him. On the spot, their Lord gave them what they needed most. What did Jesus give to them? A change of mind and a change of clothes, just like he gave Joshua. I think you would agree that we're all in the need of the same thing. This story is so interesting. Now, where were Jesus' closest friends? You know, it doesn't say anything in the Bible. In those three accounts, it doesn't say anything about them. And I guess if I was writing the story, I wouldn't have written it down either. Desire of Ages says the following about their activity. The disciples and their companions fled in terror. But presently they noticed Jesus was not with them, and they turned to look for him. You get the picture here? Here's two wild demoniacs running toward Jesus while his best friends were running away from him. What a deal. To make matters worse for the disciples, they likely figured that Jesus was running right along with them. Have you ever done that? You find yourself in a terrible situation. You believe that Jesus is right there with you. Yet all the while, you are running away from him, traveling in the opposite direction. I suspect we can all relate to the disciples. The second point has to do with the intention of the demoniacs after they had been changed. You can see that when Jesus inhabits our lives, we desire to be with him and to live with him. What was the initial result of their transformation? They had a desire to stay close to Jesus. Turns out Jesus had a superior strategy for them. Out of their gratefulness to Jesus, they elected to obey his command. Yes, these transformed men were actually sent out by Jesus as missionaries well before the 12 disciples were sent. This event took place in the fall of 29 AD. By the following summer, 30 AD, when Jesus returned to Decapolis, the region of 10 towns, there were many people who were ready to listen to what he had to present. Simply turn the page in your Bible and read the account of what happened just a few months later. It is not difficult to imagine how these two men witnessed to the citizens of their region with the change that Jesus had brought into their lives. Listen to this account. When Jesus returned to Decapolis, the people flocked about him. And for 3 days, not merely the inhabitants of one town, but thousands from all the surrounding region heard the message of salvation. You see, everything about their existence was changed. That's how the formula works. When Jesus occupies our heart, everything changes. With the Holy Spirit prompting and encouraging us, we have a yearning to share what has happened to us with other people. What is the direct result of this? It is in working to spread the good news of salvation that we are brought near to the Savior. Who among us here this morning would like to be closer to Jesus? It is in the working to spread the good news of salvation that we are brought near to the Savior. So what was it that happened to these two men? Only for a few moments, these men had been privileged to hear the teachings of Christ. Not one sermon had ever fallen on their ears. They could not instruct the people as the disciples who had been daily with Christ were able to do, but they bore in their own person the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. They could tell what they knew, what they themselves had seen and heard and felt in the power of Christ. This is what everyone can do whose heart has been touched by the grace of God. If we have been following Jesus step by step, we shall have something right to the point to tell concerning the way in which he has led us. We can tell how we have tested his promise and found his promise true. We can bear witness to what we have known of the grace of Christ. This is the witness for which our Lord calls and for want of which the world is perishing. So, in consideration of this morning, I must ask myself a couple of questions. Have I totally surrendered to the grace of Jesus, allowing him to occupy my heart? If I claim to be completely his, then when was the last time I mentioned to anyone what he has done for me? Father, we thank you for being willing to occupy our hearts as we allow you to do so. May each one of us desire to have that change and be willing to submit to you, to kneel before you, and then to tell the story of what you have done for us, the mercy, the compassion that you've shown to us, the grace that you send each and every day. Father, we thank you for that. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.